Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou, in thy mercy, hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength into thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in your sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Brothers, what we do in life echoes in eternity. This statement does not appear in Scripture, and some of you may recognize it as a line from the movie Gladiator. The writers of that movie put these words into the mouth of Maximus at the beginning of the movie. But later on, as if you know the movie at all, Maximus goes into slavery, into despair. They have him say this, I may die here in this cell or in the arena tomorrow. What possible difference can I make? Notice the distinction, the difference that they are taking Maximus on a journey from saying what we do in life echoes in eternity to the question, what difference can I make? But let's analyze this statement. Does what we do truly echo in eternity? And what would give us the right to make such a claim? What evidence do we have to present to justify such an assertion that seems to be redolent of hubris? If we would start to make such a claim, we ought to find one whose acts actually do echo in eternity. For there is such a one whose acts do echo throughout all time. For after all, he is the eternal one, the Lord God Almighty. The acts of the Lord are everlasting. And this idea features in the heart of the song of the sea, that the Lord's action, that this event in the Red Sea echoes throughout all time. In the first part of this song, we considered the glory of the act of the Lord overthrowing Pharaoh's army in the midst of the sea. The depths, that fearful unknown that is untamable by man, the Lord uses as the weapon by which he destroys his enemies and the people, his people's enemies as well. In the second part, this act echoes throughout time. The second part of the song expresses the praise of the Lord for things past, present, and future. And those are the three kind of ideas that I want us to use as the way of analyzing this song, to trace the echoes of God's mighty act through the past, into the present, and into the future. For this mighty act will echo throughout all time, will echo in eternity, even into the book of Revelation and beyond, as the ultimate glory that awaits God's people. Before we get into this, I want us to briefly think about the closing verses in this passage. in verse 19, we read, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the water of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." This verse isn't technically a part of the song. It's a return to the narrative. It's a summary, bringing us back, if you will, from the heights of this song to the context, the narrative story context that it finds itself in. It's a juxtaposition, do you see, between what happens to Pharaoh's army and what happens to God's people. God's people go on dry land, but Pharaoh's army are destroyed in the sea. We also see, the reiteration of the corporate nature of this song in ways that might seem surprising. In verses 20 and 21, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand and went with the women, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea.'" Much has been made about Miriam's purpose, person and song, as if the song is somehow different to Moses. Miriam is called a prophetess. That is, the Lord speaks through her at times. This will show up again later on in Numbers, as Miriam and Aaron somehow lead a revolt against Moses, saying, "Hasn't God spoken through us as well?" And here they're setting up that event later on. But here, she, with some kind of authority, being the sister of Aaron — Aaron is mentioned here instead of Moses, since he's the eldest, and he is the kind of leader of the family as being the oldest — he's mentioned as her brother, that she goes out with this authority, with timbrels and dances, and she leads all the women in this dance as well. And some have questioned whether this song that she is singing is somehow different from the one that Moses is singing, but I don't think that's correct. When you look at verse 21, it says, "Miriam answered them." And you might be tempted to think the "them" there refers to the women that are found in verse 20. But in the Hebrew, the "them" there is masculine and not feminine, which means that it's not the women that she is answering. To find the antecedent to that, you have to go all the way back to verse 1, where Moses and the children of Israel are singing this song. And so, if you can imagine this, it's probably Moses and the men of Israel are singing this song as if they were a bunch of warriors who have just won this great victory. But they're not singing it about themselves, are they? They're singing it about the God who won the victory for them. And Miriam expands this worship and from being a purely masculine event to encompassing the entirety of the community. It's not just the men who are singing this, it's the women who are participating in this worship as well. And what is Miriam singing? She is saying to the men, keep on singing. Sing, it's a command here. Sing, you guys, keep singing. Sing unto the Lord, for he has indeed triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider is thrown into the sea. It's thought that this is an antiphonal song. We're not sure about the stanzas of this song. Some have posited 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, but it's possible that at the end of each stanza, if you think of a hymn like we sing that has a refrain, that the guys sing the first part, the part that's in this text, and after they get done, the women say, "Sing on," and then they sing the next stanza, "Sing on," next stanza, "Sing on," and they're just going back and forth in this praise that has encompassed them in their singing. Well, let's look at this a second part of this song. And first, I want us to see how the song reflects the past. The Red Sea event was not the first divine demonstration of power. This event did not form the character of God. Rather, the character of God formed this event. This event revealed something that was already true about the eternal God. That's a part of what Exodus is about. It is revealing God and his name and his character to his people and to the world. In the song, Moses draws our attention to the attributes of this God who did this thing, these eternal attributes that are being revealed in this event. We see the Lord's dominion and the destination that he is setting for his people. The dominion of the Lord begins with a series of rhetorical questions that we see here in verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O God, Lord, among the gods? Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The repetition of this rhetorical question emphasizes the Lord's uniqueness. There is no one like you. Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you? The expected answer is no one. There is no one among the gods. There is no one among the pantheon. God is not some also-ran with all of the other demigods of Egypt or the pantheon of any other country. He is the one true God. The plagues of Egypt not only show the Lord's dominance over the pantheon of Egypt, but they also call into question that pantheon's reality. The plagues not only say the Lord beats all of the other gods, but it calls into question whether any of these other gods really have any substance to them at all. The questions continue to plumb the depths of the Lord's superiority to any other power. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is no one. Who is like you? And then Moses puts these three couplets in. It's open-ended. It's not just the pantheon of so-called deities. It is any other thing, any other power, any other concept that can be associated or challenge God here. The Authorized Version, I believe, has the most correct translation of this. Who is like thee, O Lord? Firstly, glorious in holiness. The first couplet deals with the Lord's character. Holiness defines God in general. It can be thought of as that character that encompasses all the other characters. He is holy in all of his being. Holiness has the idea of separateness, uniqueness. There is none like unto him. He is of an essence, a kingdom and phylum beyond anything else. And that character, that uniqueness demands glory. A glory that is a part of his very character, a glory to whom nothing can be, to which nothing can be added, and a glory that all creation owes to God as its creator. The second couplet deals with the Lord's worship. Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises? As I've looked at this, it seems to us a rather odd description, and that's why a number of modern translations have messed with the wording, and I think that's unfortunate. While we seek to use words that most people understand, I think we ought to reflect upon and bemoan the depletion of words that we use to speak correctly about spiritual truths and the character of God. Sam Alberry, in his book, Seven Myths About Singleness, refers to this in this way. He says, it almost sounds like we're using the language of Downton Abbey when we talk about issues like celibacy and chastity. Those words sound foreign to our modern ears. And I don't think it's unintentional that these words that are so important to us, that are so important for us to use in terms of God, are vanishing from public discourse and being replaced by weaker and weaker words with common definitions and usages that are far below the necessary elevation to speak about God. It's as if we are being robbed of our very ability to talk about God rightly, and thus being robbed of our ability to think about God rightly. And I don't think it's unreasonable to ask whether the devil seeks to rob us of this vocabulary that is proper to discuss the glory of God. And I make this statement because popular translations have reduced the word fearful in praises to that word that makes me shudder, awesome. Which, if you know, it's a replacement for the original word awful, A-W-E-F-U-L, which means full of awe instead of some of awe. We've lost the idea of awe. Awful now is spelled A-W-F-U-L, and it means something quite different from the word it is based upon. And I think we need to redeem some words. I think we need to redeem the Hebrew word fear here, not in terms of the way we often think of it as inspiring terror, but as a word that means awe, wonder, marvel, an inward spiritual emotion and feeling and affection that propels us to worship. A word that really only ought to be attributed to God. For God is the one who truly deserves and defines what it means to have awe, to enter into His presence and to have that response within. Connecting it to praises here attaches this idea, the astonishment at the majesty of God that induces worship and praise. No other deserves that response. There is none other that ought to have that inward feeling that produces that outward expression. Who else should cause awe that ends in worship? No one. The third couplet returns our attention to the subject matter of this song. Who is like unto thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, doing marvels. The Red Sea event shows the character of the Lord as the only one who could do what He did, who could only do that work of salvation. And that leads us right into verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed him up. What is the wonder that he is talking about? What is the example of the wonders that God does? It is what He has done at the Red Sea. No one could do such a thing but the Lord God Almighty. And yet the way that verse 12 describes it may sound strange to us, doesn't it? After all, when you look at it, thou stretchest out thy right hand. That's okay, we're okay with that. And the earth swallowed them. Well, wait a minute here. You might say, the earth didn't swallow them. The sea swallowed them. And the common response has been something to do with early cosmology or the view of the world of the ancient people. This is poetry. This is a song. It's supposed to say things in ways that we don't expect and give us a better understanding and a better way of expressing things, to give us a new perspective on things. And here, the way that it is describing it is amplifying the power of God. The view of the world in the ancient day had three tiers. Well, often we talk about it as a two-story house with a basement. You had the sky above, that was the first tier. You had the earth, and that was the second tier. And you had under the earth, which is the third tier. You can see this in the second commandment. Thou shalt not make anything in them in heaven above, and the earth beneath, or the waters underneath the earth. That idea here is present as the Lord is pushing them and causing the earth to swallow them up. The Lord put out His hand and made them go into the grave, into the place of the dead. Thus, by this figurative language that reminds us of drowning, after all, it is showing God's power. It's amplifying God's power, destroying the enemies of Israel and putting them in the grave. But why does the Lord do such a thing? For what purpose does He exercise this dominion? He does it for His people. Look at verse 13. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The Lord has a goal in mind. This verse has two parts. The first part states an idea that we have seen before. The Lord has led His people in strength. You have led your people in strength. The Lord has led His people by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. He led them, He says, in thy mercy. The word mercy there is the word chesed. It refers to His covenant love, His covenant promises. It also tells us about the character of Israel. You led forth the people which You have redeemed. He has purchased them. He has redeemed them. The emphasis here is not on the people the Lord has purchased them from or redeemed them from, for after all, the Lord owns all. Rather, it points to the way the Lord has expended energy and power in order to bring them to this place. Now, we don't affirm that such an effort ever exhausted the Lord, but you can see the expenditure of power in the plagues and in the Red Sea. The second part continues the story of God's leading. It takes us to the Red Sea. You led forth your people in strength. You led the people forth in a way that demonstrated your strength. You remember the story. They were right there on the border. They were about to pass across the border out of the territory of Egypt, and the Lord tells them, go back. He sends them over to the Red Sea that he may deliver them. Imagine, as Moses is sitting there singing the song, they cannot but imagine that he's remembering that curious change in direction that must have confounded him when he first heard about it. And when Pharaoh's army appeared and their backs were to the Red Sea, may have caused fear in him and definitely in the rest of the people, wondering why God had done such a thing. But now, on the other side of the Red Sea, he looks back and says, you led us in power. For power led through the Red Sea and not around it. The real heart of this verse lies in its conclusion. You led them unto thy holy habitation. Where is it that the Lord is leading his people? The Lord is leading his people to his holy abode. It will unfold this later, but suffice it to say for now, Moses sees the Lord leading his people to a land where they will live with him. The past tells us who the Lord is and what he did for us. It not only gives us this vital information, but it tells us something even more significant. It tells us that he did this in order for us to be with him. He redeemed us at the cost of his Son in order that we may live with him in his holy habitation, and everything in our life has a direction to that place. But make no mistake, the Lord's motives are not wholly altruistic or selfish. It is not necessarily just for us that he is bringing us to his holy habitation. He is bringing us so that he can be with us. After all, it is his glory that matters. And he wants us to live with him. He doesn't need us. There is nothing that required him to save us. Before his good pleasure, he chose to live with his people. And everything he does in the Bible is so that his people can live with him. And that is the end of the Bible, is it not? In Revelations 20 and 21, 21 and 22. The ultimate end is God living with his people. We may tolerate someone who needs us and therefore is around us, but we love someone who chooses to be with us. The Lord chose to be with his people. We see the past, but secondly, I want us to see the present. As we come to the present part of the psalm, Moses focuses on the effect that the news of the Red Sea will have on the nations. Though we may think of this as a future event from the time Moses speaks of it, he uses both past and future interchangeably, referring to this present. This is something that is going on as Moses is singing. This is something that will be going on in Moses' presence, that the nations will hear of the Lord's work and respond. They will be panicked, and they will be paralyzed. Moses makes a summary statement and then applies it through four people groups in verses 14 and 15. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. The dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. We see the summary as fear is the response to the news. They hear and they tremble and are afraid. While the Hebrew has no word that connects these two clauses, they are collected as the first part of the verse. And there is an implicit logical tie. When the people hear, when the nations hear, when the inhabitants of the other places hear what God has done at the Red Sea, they will tremble. This effect appears in Moses' tour of these four people groups. He begins in Philistia. The word Palestina here is rather awkward, but it's used consistently through the AV because this is not the typical term for the Philistines or Philistia. This is a unique term that rarely appears anywhere in the Old Testament. And when it appears, it's almost exclusively in poetry. So it's probably a poetical term referring to the area by the sea, the area that was inhabited by the Philistines. Here, this coastal region will fear. The sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. This is significant because if you remember from chapter 13, verse 17, the Lord made them go a different route rather than the easy road, the straight road, the most direct road to Canaan because of the Philistines, the coastal people. And here it's not just the Philistines, it's a place name. If you remember when we talked about this in chapter 13, we noted that it's probably not the Philistines. The Philistines really didn't come into this land by at this time. It was the Egyptians who dwelt in the land. That's why probably the land is mentioned more than the people in the land. The inhabitants of this land area, this geographical area, will be afraid. They will sorrow. In chapter 13, the worry was that they would be attacking Israel. And now, after the Red Sea, they're going to hear about it and they're going to be sorrowful. They're going to be panicked. The word here means to writhe uncomfortably. Have you ever had that plate, that been in that condition where you can't get comfortable and you just have to keep moving? You just keep moving because you can't get comfortable? That's the word here. It refers oftentimes to childbirth. But here, the idea is these guys can't get comfortable because they know that God's people, that the Lord has done this great thing. Second, Moses moves on to Esau's children. Verse 15, thus then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mention of the dukes of Edom takes us back to Moses' previous use of this language in Genesis 36. Ever wondered why those long genealogies about Edom are all there? And especially when it goes into the Duke so-and-so, Duke so-and-so, Duke so-and-so, at least that's the way it is in the AV. You're wondering why all these dukes are mentioned? Well, now Moses is cashing in on all of that stuff that he mentioned before. And it's not as if all of these dukes are still alive, but all the ones that are afraid. All the ones that are amazed. The long genealogy of dukes, they are in terror and dismay. Dismay is that feeling that something is not right, and that the information that you're being told does not fit with your conception of the world. There is a conflict that is not resolved. And the resolution is that this is the world, the news that you have received, that the Red Sea event did happen, and you're going to have to deal with the fact that it did. And the people of Edom are in dismay at the passing over of Israel. Thirdly, Moses moves northward from Edom into Moab. The children of Lot and one of his daughters, all their leaders and their mighty men hear of this event. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of him. They can't stop shaking. Trembling has seized them. The mighty men here, the word used here is often translated chief. The word here is has the root of the word ram to indicate possibly those who lead by virtue of their strength or power or military prowess. The big guys, the mighty guys, the guys you would think nothing ever gets to them, that they show no fear. And now they hear about what God has done in the Red Sea and they can't stop shaking. Finally, Moses moves into the promised land. The inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Again, we have the dwellers in Canaan. It's not a certain tribe mentioned here. It's just a geographical space and everyone in that space is going to melt away. We see the fulfillment of this in a sense, in the prophecy of this prophecy, in a sense, in Joshua chapter 2, when the spies go to Rahab, she tells them, I know that the Lord hath given you this land, and that your terror is fallen upon us. and that all the inhabitants of this land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did to the two kings of the Amorites, which were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any courage in any man because of you. Rahab tells the people this is what happened, that Moses was right. The Lord was speaking through Moses when he said that the inhabitants of Canaan would melt away. More than this, that idea of melting away is that when we get there, when we get to the land that God's promised to us, the inhabitants are already prepared to just go away because they have heard what the Lord did at the Red Sea. The inward effect of the news of the Red Sea also has an outward effect as well, as we see in verse 16. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm, till they shall be as still as stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. This verse functions as a transition to the next section as well. It begins with the reiteration of the emotional response. Terror and dread will fall upon all who hear about it. We have to distinguish between fear and terror and dread. We may understand terror as amplified fear, whereas dread is a hopeless fear. There is terror in them and there is dread. The inexorable Israelite force and their God are coming to us, and when they come, it's all over. The next effect appears outwardly. The Hebrew uses the word here to be silent or dumb, but the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, uses the term of being a stone. They shall be as still as stone. The understanding of this verse is that there is immobility here. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thy arm. They shall be as still as stone. The Lord's arm goes out again and immobilizes, paralyzes those who are hearing this. We may think about this idea of stillness and the inability to speak that has its precursor in the 10th plague. In chapter 11, verse 7, we read, "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." In that 10th plague, Moses says, not even a dog is going to growl or bark at one of God's people. And here, all of those nations through whom Israel will go in order to get to the promised land will be still, immobilized. Given the movement towards Canaan throughout this statement, throughout these four lands, toward the promised land, the nations will not stop what the Lord is doing to bring his people to the land. The Lord's arm goes out and immobilizes the people until his people, as the people pass over toward their land. Look at this again in verse 16. "Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over." Again, you see that repetition, that insistence, that intensification. Your people are going to pass over. We are going to the land you have promised us. And you're going to keep you're going to protect us. You're going to keep the enemies of your people at bay while we go. And who are we again? We are the people that you have purchased. The word here means to buy. Again, it's not who it is the Lord buying them from. It is the expense of his power and effort to bring them out of Egypt. Not that expense of power at all depletes God. It is a mere fraction of infinitude of his power. But he has purchased them, that these are his people. As you think about this way that God describes the enemies of his people, what fuels an unbeliever's animosity toward God's people? Why do Christians often find themselves set upon by the rulers of this world? Why is it that Christians face people who don't like us, and we can't understand why. We just want to live our lives peaceably, loving Jesus and doing what he commands. So what causes so much hostility towards us? Could it be that the nations of the world are frightened? I mean, think about what God is saying here. He says, when the message of what I did at the Red Sea goes to people, it causes the response of fear. This fear will walk out into hostility. If you know the history of Israel's travels to the Promised Land, you know that it wasn't necessarily peaceable. Through Edom refused to let them go through. In Moab, they fought Sihon and Og, the two kings we just mentioned. And yet, through them, we have... And so the hostility comes against God's people. But it's hostility provoked from fear. Because the existence of God's people means that the world cannot ignore the God who parts the Red Sea. The existence of God's people means that they have to deal with the God who saves and judges. But this passage also reminds us that God is bringing us into our inheritance, and we'll go into more on that later. I keep promising that, trust me, is the next thing we talk about. But there's an idea that we are passing through the lands of the nations opposed to the Lord. Notice in these four people that we see more than one vision of glory. In one sense, we are passing through their lands, like they pass through the Philistine land, they pass through Edom, they pass through Moab, but when they get to Canaan, their home. And there's that dichotomy, that two way of looking at our sojourn as God's people in this time. We are, in one way, this world is not our home, we are just passing through, as the song says. But in another way, this world will become our home when God comes and the new Jerusalem touches down upon earth. And the new heavens and the new earth are established. And God eliminates everything that is unholy, so that in holiness he and his people may dwell together. We see the past and present, and we're already getting there. We're already talking about the future. We set our sights upon the future. Moses contemplates the future of God's people as a community surrounding the Lord, their everlasting sovereign. Consider the magnitude of what Moses describes as this community to which the Lord is bringing his people. Look at verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. This is the dwelling place. This is the holy habitation. This is the end. This is the object of everything that God has been doing. This is why God is redeeming his people. This is why he delivered them into deliver them out of the Red Sea. He's going to bring them and he's going to plant them. For those of you who know things about plants, forgetting everything J.R.R. Tolkien said about Ents, they don't move. You plant them in a place and they do not grow feet and walk away. They are there forever. And that's what Moses is saying here. God's going to take his people and he's going to plant them on his mountain from which they will never, ever be moved. It's going to be their permanent residence. People debate which mountain Moses is talking about. Is he talking about Mount Sinai or Mount Zion or something else? It calls into mind Paul's contrast between the two in Galatians 4:25 and 26. Sinai seems to be the most obvious choice since it's the mountain Moses would know about. We have no record that he ever got to Mount Zion. It's the mountain upon which the Lord met with Moses. But the context seems to indicate a better mountain. They weren't planted at Sinai. I mean, you could say theoretically that Sinai is the foundation of the covenant and they're planted in the covenant at Mount Sinai. But I think that's really a stretch considering what the whole message here is about. And I'm not sure Zion is necessarily the right thing. It's a holy mountain. It's a greater mountain. It's a mountain that Zion and Sinai pointed forward to. The mountain that's here that we're planted in is the heavenly mountain, the habitation where God meets with us. It is the image of the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven, coming to earth. Mountains are things we go up on. The idea of going up to meet with God. And that's what I think what the mountain represents. It's the place where God and man meet, which, of course, Sinai and Mount Zion represent. But if you remember that Hebrews talks about the patriarchs looking for a better city, looking for a heavenly city. I think there might be some of that here in this mountain. The ultimate place where God will place his people. Notice, it's the mountain of thine inheritance. The inheritance of God. And some have said it's the mountain of God's possession, but I think the word here, which is inheritance, is well used because it's not that God inherited it for itself, but it's God's inheritance that he gives to his people. Is that this is what I am giving to you. This is what I have promised to give to you. A place that the promised land, a locality in the Middle East, could not unfold the totality and the beauty and the splendor of what God was going to give to those who love him, to those who he had called to be his people. A place that, as I said, Abraham looked forward to, a heavenly city. Moses looks from the Red Sea to the place where the Lord will bring his people to dwell with him. It's a sanctuary. It's a holy place that you have made for you to dwell in. But it's not a place that can contain God. Because God cannot be contained in his creation. Rather, it is a place where you, O Lord, dwell with your people. That's why they have been planted there. It is a holy place which your hands have established. It's a place of holiness, a necessary character of all who would dwell with the Lord. And thus, in bringing his people to this place, there is an implication that because holiness is required to be in the presence of God and dwell with him, God must give his people that qualification. God must give his people holiness so that they may dwell in that holy mountain. As for he fits them to live together forever. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. There's more to this than just the Lord's everlasting rule here in the context of what he said before. God is king of this mountain. God is king of his domain. And if you think about the way you piece this together, if God is God and there is no other God like him in all the world, what is his domain? What is going to be the place of his habitation? What is going to be the place where he dwells with his people but the entirety of his creation? For God will eliminate every aspect of sin throughout his world. God reigns forever. His kingdom has no end. And his people will rule with him. And in that glorious future, we see the old song in a new song. In Revelation, this appears. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses. Can you not see immediately the connection between Exodus 15 and Revelation 15? It's not just the number, it's the image. God's people standing beside a sea singing the song of Moses. This is it. The connection is unmistakable. And it's an innumerable people. And they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Different words, but it's the same heart as the song of the sea. Who is like you? Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. just and true are all your ways. John is here by the inspiration of God, by God's revelation, tracing a line through Moses to the Lamb, to the saints in glory. The song of Moses, it's the song of the Lamb, it's the song of the saints in glory, and it's because they all share in the history of redemption, the plan of God, bringing his people to himself. Here in Exodus, we are learning who God is, and here in the Red Sea, in the song of the Red Sea, Moses is saying God is the one who delivers his people in order to bring them to himself. Moses stands on the banks of the Red Sea, celebrating that work of redemption. Jesus stands on the shore of Galilee after his resurrection, calling his disciples, his people, to fellowship with him. And the saints stand on the shore of the Sea of Glass. And finally, we will all stand in the final mountain of God, the New Jerusalem, and begin our dwelling with the Lord for all eternity. Well, my friend, will you be there on that day in the presence of the Lord? The problem with that place is that holiness is required to be there. We are all born without it. We are born without holiness. And what's more, we cannot earn it. We cannot obtain it. We cannot buy it. We cannot achieve it for ourselves. And no other can give it to us. We cannot make ourselves holy. The only thing we can do is add to our sin. The Bible teaches us that what we could not do, the Lord did for us. Because he wanted to dwell with his people, he purposed and worked wonders to bring them to himself. He sacrificed his son, Jesus, to qualify them to be in his presence. Jesus lived a holy life, not only for himself, but for his people. He died as the sacrifice to turn away wrath, to satisfy all of our unholiness. He rose from the dead the third day, confirming that those who trust in him have his life, his holiness, are qualified to enter into heaven. The question is, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Do you repent and turn away from everything that makes you unholy and pursue after holiness? Beloved in Jesus, we sing the song of Moses, but not unmixed. We sing it through the lens of the Lamb. For everything that Moses says, we can say too, but with a clearer vision. Moses only saw what God had done in the Red Sea. We see everything God has done since through Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away our sin. A deliverance from more than Egypt, more than the peril of Pharaoh's army. A deliverance from our slavery to sin and sin's death-dealing ways. We look forward to that day when our song tells us how the Lord separated us from the world, not through a body of water, but through our faith in the shed blood of Jesus. How can we say that what we do will echo in eternity? Because the Lord has saved us, and that echoes in eternity. The Lord has called us to be a part of his redemptive work, and that surely echoes in eternity. Our song becomes tangible in the Lord's Supper. The substance of our praise is the bread and the cup. All God's people know what it means to have the Lord indwelling us. We look forward to that day when we will physically eat again with our Savior in the final mountain in heaven. What we do here, we celebrate in part. For then we will know fully and forever. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, as we come before you, we give thanks to you for your marvelous power. There is none like unto you. For you have brought us out of our peril into life. All the nations fear before you. and you still them, that until your people pass over into the inheritance that you have prepared for them, into that holy mountain where we will be planted and forever with you. We pray that you would seal these truths to our hearts, that we may worship you without reservation, fully, our affections being set upon you. Hear our prayer this morning, for we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.